So there was a Sunday morning where there's a great snowstorm in the Midwest. And so as a pastor was kind of making his way to the church and, you know, being the only one there. And then all of a sudden, an old farmer came in. And the pastor goes to the old farmer and says, you know, I was actually thinking about canceling. You know, no one's here except you and I. And so what do you think about that? He says, well, you know, son, that when I have one cow that comes out of the field, I feed that cow. So the pastor says, oh, all okay. And so the old gentleman sits down. He gives his fiery sermon and talks for as long as he would otherwise and so on and so forth. And after the service, he goes to the farmer and says, well, what'd you think about that? Well, son, if one cow comes into the stall, I don't give them all the feed that all the cows would get. And so in the balance of being too much and too little, we'll talk about some hopefully curious and interesting things about our lives in Christ today. And I'm not sure if you're familiar with the term paradox, but basically the dictionary definition of a paradox is a statement or doctrine seemingly in contradiction to the received belief or to what would naturally be believed. A more common definition is a statement that may be true but seems to say two opposite things. So a paradox, a statement that is true but it says two opposite things. What I propose is that the Christian faith contains some paradoxes. Some principles that upon first hearing them seem to say opposite things, but in the end, they are true. I believe this all comes from what Isaiah says in chapter 55, verses 8 and 9, where it says there, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So therefore, we can't be surprised when God presents things that kind of confuse us or kind of go against our normal pattern of thinking or the way we would approach things. And I think a lot of the reason why in the Christian life we're called to faith, we're called to believe, is because of the fact that God's thoughts aren't our thoughts, and so therefore we have to kind of change the dynamic and break through the things we would normally think or do based on what He leads us to. And so we're going to look at some paradoxes this morning so we can at least gain a greater appreciation for them, if not also gain a greater understanding of that. And so maybe even to help you understand what I'm talking about and, further defining what a paradox is, just think about this statement. To have real life, we must die. To have real life, we must die. I think you would understand from Scripture that that is in fact true. You know, I think when we think about that, we have to understand that there are different kinds of life and there are different kinds of death. You know, when you think about physical life, I don't think that's what the Bible is talking about when it would say that. I think when you think about eternal life, you think about the life that we will live in heaven. I don't think it's talking about that either. But I think it does talk about the abundant life that God would bring to us. I think when we think about death, there are different forms of death. You know, certainly we can't be saying physical death when we say if you're going to have real life, you must die. It can't be physical death we're talking about, but I think it is talking about a spiritual death. And so if you can turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where we engage with a text that kind of brings this principle out, again, the paradox that exists in the Christian life. I think it, again, and in these paradoxes is a great place of understanding. It's a place of kind of growing in the understanding of what God is calling us to in our life so that we can better receive from Him the things that He has for us. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, I'll start reading in verse 7, but it says here, but we have this treasure in jars of clay, to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that His life may be revealed in our mortal body. So then death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. And so where this paradox really comes from is in verse 11. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. So again, the life we're talking about, not talking about physical life, not talking about even eternal life, but just talking about that abundant life that Jesus talks about. You know, Jesus actually says in John 10:10, I came that they might have life and have it more abundantly. Now, I think Jesus, in saying that, is talking about eternal life. He is talking about life with God in heaven forever ever and ever in eternity. But I think it's also about how God, how Jesus will change the dynamic of our human life and the way that we function. You know, think about, well, let me ask you, you know, we're a small enough group around here, and I'm not sure how many people we have online. When you think about the abundant life of Jesus, what does that mean to you? What different dynamics would be part of that in terms of what that would mean? Go ahead. Health? Maybe spiritual health. Yeah, no, I don't know that it would mean that. It does say the word of God is health to a man's whole body, but I don't think it's a guarantee of what we would have physically, but I think it is more about what we would have spiritually. So go ahead, Ken. Spiritual fulfillment, yeah, yeah. Mike? Purpose, yeah, yeah. No fear, yeah. Freedom, yeah. Joy, peace, confidence. You think about an abundant life in terms of all that God brings us, in terms of the things we recognize, the things we realize, the things we're affirmed in, the things we're convicted by, the things we understand, and just what a different dynamic of soul that brings. I mean, do you notice that? Like, do you notice that as you're living your life and you're comparing yourself to other people? That all of a sudden, you know, a situation comes in and they're riled up and they're angry and they're, you know, I'm going to show them. And you're like, well, wait a minute. No, I can forgive that, or I can love that person. I can be kind in spite of that. Or again, some situation comes about and they're afraid and, you know, what am I going to do about this? And, you know, I'm really depressed about this, and how am I going to handle this? And you're like, what? Like God's in control and I can trust him and he has a will for me to live in. Hopefully you notice that. Like, hopefully that you recognize, not in judgment of other people or comparison to other people, but hopefully you recognize that in yourself, that you're not controlled by circumstance. You're not controlled by people. You're not controlled by situations in terms of them being the things that drive you. Because again, the thing that drives you is Christ. The thing that drives you is the Spirit. The thing that drives you is the reality of God. But ultimately, in the dynamic of what we need to understand about what we do with ourselves in to make that happen, is we have to die to ourselves. So we have to understand, in the context of who we are, there are two natures warring at each other. And so therefore, if we try to continue to press ourselves and our opinions and our impressions, and we're not willing to die to ourselves, well, then God's life will not be able to flow through us. I mean, that's the very thing that Paul is talking about here. Again, that death reigns in our body so life can reign in you. See, the whole dynamic of, again, me choosing to die to myself and that allowing the power of God to flow through me is that then that now benefits other people. See, I'm benefited in the idea that, again, I have this peace, I have this joy, I have this fulfillment, you know, in terms of all the things that God brings me. But then the result that comes in terms of now what I become to other people, again, it's about grace, it's about forgiveness, it's about understanding, it's about kindness, because I don't have to defend myself. I don't have to protect myself. I mean, think about how many dynamics happen in human relationships because people feel like they need to defend themselves. I need to protect myself. Like, in other words, if I'm not going to get the stuff that I need, who's going to give it to me? I'm trying to think of a phrase that's out there in the world that is not coming to me. But you kind of get that sentiment. I've got to get mine, or because no one's going to hand it to me. Isn't that that old adage? You got to get your own stuff because no one's going to hand it to you, right? That work principle. And that's fine in certain terms of some things. You know, I would certainly definitely agree with that when it comes to work and what drives us in terms of, you know, what we do in the human dynamic. But in terms of just what we ultimately believe about that, how we approach that, how we approach people in terms of, you know, I don't need to protect myself. I don't need to defend myself. I don't need to, you know, be insecure in terms of what people are projecting towards me or what life is throwing my way. And I think that's a big dynamic of, you know, what God is pointing to here. You know, even when you consider this whole idea, we have this treasure in jars of clay. You know, you think about the picture. You know, I think of jars of clay. I wouldn't be surprised if Paul wasn't thinking about Gideon and leading the victory over the Midianites. And what does he have the Israelites do? They've got torches in jars, covered by jars of clay. And so what do they need to do for that light to shine? They had to break the jars, right? And so the reason why we must die in order to live is we have to break the jars. We have to break who we are and understand that I have to lay my life down. You know, when you think about what Paul says in Galatians 2:20, that I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loves me and gave his life for me. I mean, you think about that the graphic picture of death. You know, when you think about, like, the picture that Paul would give in terms, okay, here's the life of God. Here's all the things that God wants to do, you know, do in your life. But God, there's another compulsion in me. There's another dynamic in me. There's a sinful dynamic. There's a selfish dynamic. There's a prideful dynamic. God, what do I do with that? You kill it. The thing you do with that is you put it on the cross and you die. Like, we don't like that picture. Is there a compromise? Is there mediation? Can I come and maintain some of myself? Can I have some of things that gratify me and lie like? And no, the answer to that is you die. And then when you die, the life of Christ can come in you. I mean, one thing I would say to anyone who has approached the Christian life and it just doesn't seem to work. Like, God puts out this offer of, you know, abundant life, and this is how the Christian life should be, and boy, I never really got there. The question I would ask is, have you ever really died? Have you ever really taken all those things that are about sin and selfishness and pride and said, I'm going to die to those things? Die means no room, no life, no negotiation. And so again, to have real life, we must die. The second paradox I'd like us to consider today, it's hard for me not to give you the full bore, you know. I'm trying to constrain myself here. But the other paradox that we have is to have freedom, we must be a slave. To have freedom, we must be a slave. Galatians 5:1 states, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Now, I would like to make you a proposition. And that freedom, and the proposition is that freedom relates more to the fruit of the nature that controls us than it does to the number of choices or options we have. The proposition is that freedom relates more to the fruit of the nature that controls us than it does to the number of choices or options we have. For that, let's turn to Galatians chapter 6, 15 through 21. And I know the thing you're thinking is, Pastor, I would agree with that proposition if I understood what you're talking about, and we'll get to that. But again, that freedom is not found in the number of options we have, but in the nature that controls us. But again, the whole idea is, if we're going to be free, we have to be a slave. Again, paradox. That doesn't make sense to human understanding, but it's the very way the Christian life works. And so Romans 6:15-21, it says, "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey them as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey? Whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. I put this in human terms because you are weak in your natural selves, just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness, leading to holiness. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit do you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death." You know, so what Paul points to here is in terms of the reality of our lives, you know, that before we become believers, before we have the power of Christ, the transformation that Jesus brings to our life, that we are slaves to sin. That basically we are controlled by its desires, we're controlled by its passions, we're controlled by its direction. We really don't have any decision in the process. Now, I do believe that the sin nature also does promote human good. So the sin nature is not just about doing things that are evil, but it's also about doing human good that's about propping up me and glorifying me as opposed to glorifying God. But again, we have no choice but to be controlled by that sin nature. And what I see Paul saying here, though, is that nature, by definition, leads to death and it leads to slavery. You know, there's an inherent part of the sin nature that is always going to be about continuing to fulfill desires. And so therefore, that's the slavery. I think the slavery is both in terms of the implications that sin nature brings to our lives. You know, the fact that we become selfish, we become prideful. We just think in terms of fulfilling that desire. But to understand that the nature of sin is we're always chasing after the carrot. We're always pursuing the thing. You know, I love what Jesus says about, you know, being the water of life, and whoever drinks from me will never thirst. I'm the bread of life. And so therefore, whoever comes to me will never hunger. And so what he's pointing to there is that the nature of his life, the nature of his provision, the nature of living the way he would desire for us to live is freedom. Like you will be filled. It won't be it will be a chasing after Jesus, but it won't be a chasing after desire. It won't be a chasing the fulfillment in terms of just how we operate and what we understand. And so basically, you know, the whole thing that Paul is saying and I'm trying to explain is we have a choice then to make. You know, are we going to be slaves to sin or are we going to be slaves to righteousness? See, I think in our human, in our particularly U.S. understanding, you know, what we're oriented to being raised in this country, or I would say really any country where democracy and freedom is expressed, whereas there isn't strong like government control, where you're told all your life you don't have freedom and your opinion doesn't matter. But if you were raised in a country where, oh yeah, you have a right to choose, and you know the only thing that's stopping you from becoming what you want to be is your choices. And so therefore, we think of freedom in terms of the number of options we have. That I'm free if I can do whatever I want. And isn't that the lie of the world? Isn't that what you hear people say? Isn't that even what we're tempted by in our lives? You know, the sin nature comes to us and says, hey, you know something? God is restrictive. God is enslaving you. God is keeping you from the person you're supposed to be. And so the best way to you, for you to gain freedom, to become the person you want to be, is come and live with me. Make the choices. And maybe initially we do it. And oh, you know something? I'm so free. I'm free of these convictions. I'm free of thinking this God is telling me what to do, and I'm just going to do what I want. And we start doing that for a week. We do that for a month. We do that for 6 months. And all of a sudden we feel the weight of the slavery, the weight of the bondage, the weight of the lie, the weight of the deception. See, again, the reality of what God is calling us to understand and believe in terms of just what is going on in that dynamic is sin leads to slavery. Righteousness leads to life. It leads to freedom. So again, in order to be free, you need to be a slave. Again, paradox doesn't make sense, but it's exactly what the Bible talks about in terms of what we are to become. But see, what we have to understand is that both the sin nature and the nature of righteousness will limit our choices. You know, don't believe the lie that there's complete freedom in the sin nature, because there's not. Because basically what the sin nature will say is you can't live for God. You can't glean from him your power. Now, I do believe part of the deception the sin nature seeks to bring in our life is you can have a portion of God. You know, you can keep God at arm's length. You can have enough of God that makes you feel comfortable about satisfying some religious standard or requirement you have, but you really can't give your life over to him. So again, the sin nature limits our choices in righteousness, and the righteous nature limits our choices in sin. But my point is that freedom is not about the amount of choices we have. Freedom is about the nature that we live in. And so therefore, we're going to be a slave of one of two things. That's another thing Paul is saying. You are a slave whether you think you are or not. And so it's just a matter of, are you being a slave to sin or are you being a slave to righteousness? But the interesting dynamic of what God is calling us to in this paradox is when you're a slave to righteousness, that brings freedom. There's a freedom of soul that God brings in his economy when we bring ourselves to him and live for him. Again, so if you're going to be free, we need to be a slave. And that word slave is the Greek word doulos, which, as Kenneth Weith points out, is the most abject, servile term for a slave in the Greek language. So in the same way that death is a stark picture, you want life, you gotta die. You gotta be crucified, stark picture. This is another stark picture. You wanna be free, you've gotta be a slave. The word refers to one who is born into a condition of slavery, one whose will is swallowed up in the will of another, one who serves another to the disregard of his own interests, and one who is bound to another in bonds so strong that only death can break them. If we want to be free, that is the relationship we need to have with righteousness. That's the relationship we need to have with Christ. And so, you know, just understanding in these first two paradoxes, you know, the picture the Bible gives to us in terms of what we do with ourselves as we engage with God is not a pretty one. You know, what do I do with me? What do I do with my, you know, again, it's your opinions, it's your desires, it's your plans, it's you getting your way. Yet die. Die to yourself. Be a slave to righteousness. And again, you'll have life and you'll have freedom. The last one that we'll look at today is to have power, we must be weak. To have power, we must be weak. To have life, we must die. To have freedom, we must be a slave. And have power, we must be weak. Turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 10. Second Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 10. You know, the context of these verses here are a great revelation that Paul receives from God. you know, I think God gave him this revelation in terms of just encouraging him in his ministry, just reinforcing as Paul was just gutting it out in terms of all the sacrifices he made to promote the gospel, to build up the church of Christ. And so God gives him this great vision of the third heaven, a revelation of the throne room of God, the throne of God, the glory of God, and all that is. And so therefore what Paul says in response to that in verse 7, to keep me from being conceited because of this surpassingly great revelation. So Paul recognizing, you know something, when I'm the guy that gets that vision, and I don't talk to, when I talk to other people aren't talking about having that capacity. They're not talking, hey, you know, I had my vision of the throne room of God. Did you have that vision of the throne room of God? You know, it's really a great statement of when God blesses us immensely. You know, when God gives his particular talents, he gives you certain abilities, and it seems like you're better than other people, or again, you get things done better than others, just don't let this verse go past you too quickly. To keep me from being conceited. Like, just understand, there's always a weakness in our life to keep us from being conceited. That there's always a place in terms of the ways that God has blessed us, both in talent, circumstances, choices, whatever it might be, that we need to keep from being conceited. And so part of the dynamic of what God calls us to in recognizing the blessing of God, recognizing the revelation of God, recognizing God's work in our life, is that should always direct us towards weakness rather than pride. And so basically, you know, this is what Paul says here, to keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly about weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. I mean, do you see a common thread here? A common dynamic? Hey, you know, this is what I got to offer. This is what I'm strong at. This is my life. This is my desire. Yeah, die. Yeah, be a slave. Be weak. Don't talk to God about what you can do. Now that doesn't free us from personal responsibility. That doesn't take away the fact that there's a great aspect of the Christian life that lies on us in terms of what we engage with. Like, again, the Christian life will never be developed in us if we're not doing those five things I talk about. If you're not worshiping God, you're not in the Word, you're not in the Spirit, you're not in prayer, you're not in the fellowship of believers, that's your part. But once you do that part, the other dynamics we need to understand is we're dying to ourselves. We're enslaving ourselves to righteousness and to Christ, and we're being weak instead of being strong. And making sure that anything that's happening, that dynamic of all the things I'm doing and how God is using me and how God is being glorified in me, that, yeah, I'm dying to myself. I'm being a slave. I'm being weak. Because God is not going to compete with us. Like, God is not going to combine his power with our power. He's certainly not going to combine our glory and his glory. And so when you think about glory is associated with who's responsible, right? Who gets glorified for this? Well, who's responsible for it, for this? And so therefore, at whatever point we're ultimately responsible for something, well, then we could be glorified in it, right? The point of the Christian life is we're not ultimately responsible for any of it. We participate. We engage with God. Like, we engage with the things that brings God power to us, and we're responsible for that. But in terms of the ultimate power for life, in terms of what God is trying to bring in us, it's not what we develop. It's what God develops in us through the things we participate in. So now the glory goes to God because he's ultimately responsible. And so what Paul is saying here is that as he was struck with this thing that challenged him and recognized it's probably a physical dynamic. It's probably something that happened to Paul's body. And what I always say is that for someone to deal with any chronic health condition, sometimes that's the greatest challenge of the Christian life. You know why? Because when we face it, we think in ourselves, well, God can heal this. God can take care of this. Don't I have testimonies of Scripture of God's healing? Don't I have testimony from the world that God has healed? Yes, you do, and yes, He can. But sometimes it's so I don't become conceited. It's so that I can glory in weakness. I can glory in hardship. Because that's what the hardship does. The hardship recognizes the dependence that we have. You know, we talk a lot and we think a lot in terms of, you know, what is the greatest condition of life that is going to draw us closer to Jesus? And isn't it hands down when we're going through something hard? You know, isn't it hands down that when you're, you know, the job's going good and the raises are coming, the money's flowing, you got the vacation, you got the house, you got the thing, and blah, 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 blah. Oh, yeah, did you pray today? Were you in your word today? Were you seeking Jesus? No, life things are so good, I really didn't think I needed him. We never get to that point. But now all of a sudden, those things aren't working. All of a sudden, you got the health condition, you've got the circumstance, you got the relationship, you got the job, and now it's struggle. What do we find ourselves doing? Pressing into God. God, I need you. God, you know, I see that I'm weak. Rather than regretting that, Paul is saying, applaud in your mind. Yes, I glory in those things. This is making me weak. This is reminding me that I'm dependent. This is helping me to die so that Christ can live. Yes. And when we get that, again, our life in Christ kicks up a dynamic. Yes, I feel like I'm dying inside. Well, that's probably good. Again, as long as it's not you're dying because of sin, but you're dying to sin. Well, I feel like I'm a slave, that God is just, you know, constraining me in terms of the choices I'm making. I'm always, you know, it seems like all the time, and Satan will always tell you, why do you always have to make those good choices? Why do you always have to be pure? Why do you always have to be righteous? Don't you want some freedom here? No, I enslave myself to righteousness so that I can be free. And I glory in weakness because the power that allows the power of God to come through me. The make perfect here, and what verse is that found in? Let me just read that to become Yeah, it's made perfect in weakness. But he said to me in verse 9, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." Make perfect is the present passive indicative of teleo. And so what's in interesting about the passive is that it's something that the subject receives. So in other words, he's made perfect, not by something he's orchestrating, but it's made perfect just by the work of God in his life, by the work of circumstances in his life. A Greek scholar, A.T. Robertson, states that it is linear in idea. Power is continually increased as the weakness grows. That's the idea that is in this word. Power is continually increased as the weakness grows. See, before we can do for God, we must know, understand, and apply what God has done for us. And as we grow in the Christian life, oftentimes we find that our efforts, our thinking, we have some strength, it gets in the way. The more we strive, the less Christ can do, because he is not going to strive with us. And so therefore we have to be open to that in terms of the work that God seeks to do in our lives. I love the picture that John the Baptist gives us in the context of this. And maybe we'll close with this in terms of just, you know, wrapping up the message. You know, when John the Baptist comes on the scene, you know, he is Jesus' cousin, born 3 to 6 months before Jesus, so he's the older cousin. You know, you think about the great work that God had for John the Baptist. He was probably preaching for a considerable amount of time before Jesus came on the scene. And so therefore, God is using him powerfully. People are coming up to him and saying, hey, something, I recognize God's work on you, that you've got something. You've got a strong message. You've got strong conviction. People are coming to you. You've got the crowds. People are saying good things about John the Baptist. Maybe even you have this opposition that kind of affirms that God's hand is upon you. And then Jesus comes on the scene. And Jesus is baptized by John. You know, John understands his relative position in regards to Jesus. Like, I'm going to baptize you? Shouldn't you be baptizing me? But even to have Jesus say to him, this has to be done to fulfill all righteousness. That there's an aspect of me submitting myself to you as the prophet, as the one who God has put before me to just prepare me for ministry and what the baptism would mean for Jesus in becoming just the minister, the priest that God desires for him to be. Because certainly it can't be Jesus' righteousness. In terms of, I think it's an obedience to him in terms of the call of his life. But anyways, the point I'm trying to make in the context of this, there's a point in time where now John is in prison. And he hears all the things that Jesus is doing. The fact that the tables have really turned. John is on the outs and Jesus is on the upswing in terms of his popularity. And you know what John says in the context of that? Like, John, what should we do with that? What do you think about? Here's the microphone of the reporter. What do you say, John? He must increase and I must decrease. It's the call of the Christian life. Jesus must increase, but in order for that to happen, see, there's a direct correlation. In order for Jesus to increase, I must decrease. And that's, again, you want the things of God. You want to have the picture that the Bible points and paints in terms of the Christian life. Well, you know something? You got to die. You got to be a slave, and you got to be weak. And again, it's counterintuitive. We don't understand that as human beings, but that's a very picture the Bible gives us to ultimately bring us to be the people that God wants us to be. Let's bow and let's pray. Father, when we do think about your glory, we think about your power, we think about all the things you would seek to be to us, to me it makes perfect sense that you would want to use an aspect of me, but it can't be about me being glorified or me adding substance to what you're producing in me. And so, Father, when it comes to these pictures of dying and being a slave and being weak, I just pray that more and more in our lives we would embrace that. We would become more and more convinced of the value and the power that is in that. That as we do that, we are gaining, not losing. That we are becoming more and more of what we're supposed to be, not less and less. We thank you that we can be confident of that in terms of you being in our creator. We thank you that we can be confident of that based in you being sovereign over us, knowing exactly what your plan is and recognizing that plan has good for us, not only in our circumstances, but in our person and what would be developed in us. So I just pray that we would have the will. We would make the choices to die. To be a slave and to be weak and glory in those things and seek those things, promote those things in our life rather than the selfishness and pride that we're usually about. And so, Father, we lift all these things in the matchless name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.